All right, as the old saying goes, I got a long ways to go and a short time to get there. So if you have a Bible, a tablet, a great memory, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. We're wrapping up this series on 2 Timothy, and the title of the series is Resilient. I've been connecting the dots and trying to do that every Sunday. This is the most personal, obviously, of all of the Apostle Paul's letters. As we've been saying, he wrote this to Timothy, his young son in the ministry. You hear this tender language throughout this letter that Paul wrote to him. He had been with Paul in two of his three missionary journeys, and Timothy's like a son. As you read the letter, you hear words like, my child, my son, the affectionate language that is there. But what you also hear some strong language there in the book, too. You hear Paul really calling him to step up and calling him up as a man. And for those of us, parents, and particularly dads who have had young adult children, that this should not surprise us, because there have been times in which we've had to say some strong things to our young adult children to help them to get to that next level. And this is what Paul is doing to Timothy. Timothy is now the pastor there at the church at Ephesus. And, you know, and some of those folks are trying to take his lunch money, so to speak. And so Paul is telling him, okay, man, you need to press through. And so thus the one word title of the book is Resilient. Now, there are many ways of outlining the book of 2 Timothy. I've chosen to outline the book based upon seven dominant messages that Paul gives to his son in the ministry. And let me just click off what those seven messages are. In fact, we're going to talk about the seventh one today. He tells Timothy to remember who you are. And then he tells him to stay after it, son. He tells him to pursue Christ. He tells him, fourthly, to keep your perspective. Number five, he says, don't be surprised. In other words, don't be naive, Timothy. Some bad times are coming. As we said last week, number six, he says, stay anchored in the Scriptures. And then today, Paul is telling Timothy to finish your course. Finish your course. Finish your course. You know, in so many words, you look at this text and you read it verses 1 through 8, he's telling Timothy, don't drop out. Don't drop out. Don't allow the pressures around you and all the mess and all the stuff that's taking place there at Ephesus and all the requirements of ministry and all of this stuff to take you off focus and for you to say, time, I've had enough. I'm gonna do something else here with my life, and who needs this aggravation and this heartache and this kind of thing? Let me just go on off and do something else. Paul is telling Timothy, man, you've got to stay after this thing. You've got to stay after it. And as you read this passage, you understand that Paul is drilling down deep, and he's talking about that which will help him to see it across the finish line. I just need to say this to you, and I'm going to say more about this in the second half of the message here, but really, Paul is telling Timothy, beneath all of the nice, attractive things of ministry, and there's some of that stuff, you've got to face some realities, and that is that sacrifice and hard work is necessary for finishing well. It's not just about the ideas. It's not just about the vision. I actually think sometimes vision statements are overstated. It's not sitting in the conference room and whiteboarding what you're going to intend to do, and here's the wonderful ideas and move the ball down the field, and here's what we're going to do here. Here's what we're going to do here at the church, and here are these ideas and this kind of thing. You know, that stuff never translates to reality in a room. It may sound nice on your website. It's a good recruiting tool. But the truth of the matter, fruitfulness in life and fruitfulness in ministry is a product of hard work and sacrifice. I wish it was otherwise, but it's a product of hard work and sacrifice. Somebody has to take the vision and press through and make it work. And so this is what Paul is telling Timothy as he ends this message here. He's saying, Timothy, you need to run through the finish line. And by the way, the finish line is not down here. The finish line is when you're done here. It's on the other side. And I've chosen to outline the passage this way. The first five verses that Paul is talking about, he's saying, Timothy, look, number one, verses 1-5, you have a sacred trust. You have a sacred trust. And yet, paradoxically, verses 6-8, he says, on the other side, you have a sure reward. But notice the sacred trust, the stewardship of the sacred trust comes before the reward. You've got this sacred trust. In verses 1-5, and I'll just give you a little bit of, I don't mean to over outline this thing here, but he actually, under this sacred trust, Paul delineates the reality that, Timothy, there is an assignment, there's an audience, and then there's an attitude. You have an assignment, there is an audience, and there is an attitude. Now, Paul, Paul is setting up this assignment with some very strong words. And he's underscoring divine accountability. In other words, your calling, you did not choose your calling chose you. Let me say this again. Too many of us are too central to our Christianity. I didn't make a verbal mistake. Too many of us are too central to our Christianity. We are not the theme of our walk with God. God is the theme of our walk with Him. We don't choose our calling. The calling chooses us. The calling chooses us. And there are too many Christians, particularly in the Western world, that have this careerism or the career-ish approach to their ministry or to their calling. No. The calling belongs to God, and He sovereignly bestows it upon people. And with the calling comes enormous accountability. That's the reason why, now you read these words in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Listen to these words. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom. I can imagine Timothy reading these opening lines and going, what is he going to tell me? Now notice the level of accountability. What Timothy has been charged to do comes with sober, eternal accountability. His responsibility comes from heaven and will be judged by God. In other words, Paul said, you did not choose to be a preacher. God chose you to be a preacher. God chose you to be a preacher. And with the calling comes accountability to Him. You're going to be judged by the execution of your calling. Now, I realize that this is more of a leadership book, and the primary application here has to do with the pastor, and I get this. But the secondary application has to do with all of us, because every follower of Jesus Christ has assignments that God gives to us. And those assignments are not to be approached in an arbitrary kind of way. You know, I just find too many of us thinking that we can just sort of pick and choose what we want to do for Jesus. What is it that God laid His hand on you to do? What are the assignments in your life? What are those good works according to Ephesians chapter 2 verse 10 that He has prepared beforehand ahead of time that we should walk in them? This is the reason why so many Christians struggle with purpose. They struggle with fulfillment. They struggle with a sense of who am I and where am I going? We've got to sit down and find out not what we want to do for Jesus, but what does Jesus want us to do for His glory and advancement of His kingdom? And so here he says, Timothy, wait, buddy. This is not a profession here, man. This is not a profession. This is sacred trust. So what is this calling? What is this sacred trust? Paul summarizes this sacred trust, this assignment in three words. In three words. Preach the word. Preach the word. Timothy, this is what God is going to hold you accountable and responsible for. Three words. Preach the word. And by the way, the Greek word here translated preach is the word keruso. It's more than teaching the word. There's another word for teaching. It is the word means the public passionate proclamation of the truth of the word of God. That really is what keruso implies. It is the public passionate proclamation of the truth of the word of God. In other words, Timothy, open your mouth and don't be subtle. Preach the word. Preach the word. That's what you're called to do. You're not called to shepherd programs. You're not called primarily to bring organizational alignment there in the church at Ephesus. Those things are important, don't get me wrong. And there are others with those gifts in that church. But your primary calling, your primary responsibility, the primary thing you're to do is to open this book, open your mouth, and preach what I have said. Now notice he says, preach the word. He did not say peddle your ideas. He did not say string together a bunch of legalistic nonsense. He does not say to give you a bunch of sociological insights into the trends in the culture and that kind of thing. Now, you might use all that stuff as illustrations, but the core of what you do is to preach this book. And whenever I preach ordination services, this is the message that I preach at our youngest son's ordination, this text right here, preach the word. Open your mouth and preach what this book says. Every word of it. It is inspired by God. We talked about that last week. It is profitable. And Paul is extending that. He says, therefore, because it's so profitable, don't make this ancillary to your calling. Preach it. Preach it. Preach it. Then he underscores this, he modifies this, expands this by everything else in the verse. He said, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Do all of that. But don't wander away from preaching it, buddy. You preach the book. Now notice, he says, in season and out of season. In other words, the word of God is inspired and profitable for all aspects of life and ministry. And you stand by the duty and fulfill it, whether or not the climate is receptive. Listen, I don't mean to sound, but see, your response to what I say up here. Oh, help me. I don't mean this to sound cold and cruel. But your response to what I say up here is categorically irrelevant to God's call in my life. Whether you want to hear truth or you don't want to hear truth has nothing to do, or should have nothing to do with me giving the truth. That whether or not society wants to hear what God has to say does not nullify the call of God on a person's life. Paul says it doesn't matter. That which is eternally true. Talked about this last week. Not one jot or tittle shall vanish. The word of God is forever. 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 And so he's saying whether they will listen to it or whether they don't want to listen to it. That doesn't change its eternal relevance and its power. Preach the word. You know, what people want is not necessarily what we are commissioned to give them. Hate to say that. But what they want is not what we're commissioned, necessarily commissioned to give. And I share that with those who are on our staff that preach. And when I teach this, I say, hey, look, you got to understand something. The difference between speech making and preaching is that speech making is you're more concerned about the audience alignment. You're more concerned about what they think about what you're saying. You're more concerned about their endorsement of what you're saying. You're more concerned about relevance. Now, preaching, though, is not horizontal. Preaching is vertical. It is a word from God for the people at a moment in history. It is a message to be delivered, not a homily to be affirmed. And that's what preaching is. It is vertical. It comes down from God to the people at a moment in history. It is God has something to say. He has something to say. Now, I need to balance what I'm saying here because I don't mean to sound or say that, the way I go about wrestling with what God wants me to say next, I talk to our staff. I talk to some of you. I talk to, what are you sensing? This kind of thing. And I take that and I get on my knees and say, God, what do you want me to do? Where do you want me to be? What do you want me to say? And a lot of times God speaks through other people and gives direction, but I never, ever, 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 ever abdicate the decision about what to preach on to a group. I'm informed by it. And this is what Paul is telling Timothy. Preach this word. Preach the book. You've not been called to entertain. You've been called to preach. Now, I don't want to sound, certainly, any effective preacher, you need to think about your moment in history. You need to think about what people are going through. You need to put the clothes of the culture on. But you got to be careful. You got to be careful. That might be the context, but that's not the content. The content is this. Preach, preach the word. And by the way, verse 2 also gives us the three aspects, facets of preaching God's word. There's reproof involved. That means correction. There's rebuke involved. Sometimes that's confronting that which is wrong. And there's exhortation, encouraging it. And so Paul says, Timothy, this is what you do. We talked about this last week. Okay, this is the assignment. Now, he talks about the audience here, verses 3 and 4. Talks about the audience. He says, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. It's like Paul said, I know where people are, okay? I know that they may not want to hear what you have to say. In fact, in all likelihood, if there's not spiritual substance in their lives, if they don't really love the book, they're going to wander off. And the line here, sound healthy, the word sound is translated sound here is the word, it could have been translated healthy. There are times in which people are not going to want to endure listening to stuff that is good for them, although they don't want to hear it. They're not going to put up with that. They will have itching ears, and the expression accumulate for themselves teachers. They will recruit and gather teachers and preachers who will go along with them and affirm their desires. I don't like you talking about sin. Crawford, why do you talk about sin? Why do you choose those passages that say, I can't sleep with my girlfriend? Why do you preach on that? You know, you don't need to be preaching that text there. You don't need to be preaching those verses. Why? Because they're uncomfortable and they don't relate to where we are in our culture. So what I want you to do is just edit the stuff to kind of fit where we are. You know, tell more stories. Affirm me. Now, hear me. I want to be balanced in all this. I think a preacher is an idiot if he stands up insulting people all the time. That's stupid. You don't do that. You don't mistreat people. You don't speak in a condescending way. You don't speak dismissively to folks and call yourself being faithful to the truth of God's word. I've heard some idiot preachers do stuff like that and then hide behind this text. That's not what the text is saying at all. You don't be unkind and insensitive. That's not what the text is saying at all. But what the text is saying is you be faithful to what God says. God's affirmation is more important than your confirmation. And so this is what he's saying. Now, what will take place here, he says, over time, these folks, they will accumulate to themselves these kinds of teachers. And the result in verse 4 is that the inclination of the audience will serve as the standard for what they choose to believe. Don't miss that observation. Don't miss that observation. The inclination of the audience will serve as the standard for what they choose to believe. If there's not repentance and surrender to the objective statements of the scriptures, our natural default mode is to edit the Bible to affirm the way I want to live. If I don't want to repent of my lying, if I don't want to repent of my immorality, if I don't want to repent of mistreating people, then I'm going to look for people, and I'm going to look for pastors, and I'm going to look for ministries, and I'm going to look for churches who will let me be comfortable living and believing that. More often than not, your beliefs are formed by your behavior and not the other way around. And that's the reason why humility is necessary. It is necessary. Humility is necessary in order to have a balanced life. And this is what Paul is saying. They got itching ears, man. They don't want to change. And so what they're going to do, rather than repent, let's find somebody, tell us what we want to hear. That happens all the time. That's the audience. Now, here's a warning. I think the warning that emerges from all of this for us is, look, don't fall more in love with the way you want to hear the Word of God than the Word of God itself. Did you hear what I just said? Don't fall more in love with the way you want to hear the Word of God than the Word of God itself. I mean, I've got my preferences about style. That's true. There's some folks I find it hard to listen to. Not because they're wrong, it's just that it sounds so arrogant. Just that I wouldn't say it that way. I wouldn't do it that way. I wish that somebody would speak that way to me, or this kind of thing. And we all have our stylistic preferences. But let me just sort of warn you a little bit. Be careful how far you go with that. Be careful how far you go with that. It is not how it's being delivered, it's what is being delivered. And this is the implication and the warning, I think, coming from this passage. And so you have this the assignment, now you have this audience, and now Paul is talking about Timothy's attitude. He says, oh, so what? Timothy, how should you respond to all of this in verse 5? How should you respond to all of this? Well, here's the attitude that Timothy should have. In fact, in this one crisp verse, in typical Pauline fashion, Paul outlines the five perspectives that Timothy should have when he sees people not wanting to listen to truth, who will be carried away by their own itching ears and recruiting people to say what they want to hear and all this other kind. What should you do, Timothy? He said, okay, Timothy, here's the attitude. Five perspectives. The first one is found in those opening words, those three words, contrasting words, as for you. As for you. I would suggest that this contrast in context, what Paul is telling Timothy is this: don't get caught up with the flightiness of the times. Don't get caught up with that. Don't get caught up with the flightiness and the fickleness of the times. In other words, your distinctiveness and identity should not be shaped by your environment. Did you hear what I just said? Your distinctiveness and identity should not be shaped by your environment. It should not be the reflection of the culture. Your distinctiveness and identity is mired in your relationship to the Savior and the calling that you have from God. We saw this in the Daniel series. The Daniel is a classic illustration of this. They were dropped into this hellish context, this Babylonian Chaldean world and all the stuff that was happening to them, but they refused to allow the environment to reshape their values and principles. And this is what he's telling Timothy by drawing the contrast. He says, as for you, you don't have to be like that. You don't have to be flighty. You don't have to be fickle. You don't have to be erratic. You don't have to assume that a fad is a trend. You know the difference between the two. As for you. The second perspective he says here is number two, be sober-minded. What does he mean by that? He's saying stay alert and aware of who you are and what you have been called to do and where you have been called to do it. Connect that in context. I just charged you in the sight of God. Three words, preach the word, buddy. Know who you are. See, ironically, great impact does not come by me reflecting my audience. Great impact comes through prophetic presence. What do you mean by that? You've heard me say this a million times here, being the model of the destination. And when you keep reflecting where people are, you can't lead them to where they need to be. You hear me? That's the reason why leadership is not primarily consensus. Real leadership does not reflect the thoughts of the group, but it represents where the group needs to be. So he says, Timothy, be sober in all things. Don't be affected by this. Your distinctiveness, your identity is not derived from what's going on around you. The third perspective that he gives to him in terms of this attitude, he says, endure suffering. In other words, don't cave in when the pressure increases. Don't do that. Don't cave in. I mean, he said this before throughout the book. This is the whole idea of being resilient. Your ministry is not, you know, going to always be affirmed. Now listen to me. Part of being involved in any type of people-related deal is not only pushback, but sometimes aggressive resistance. It's a part of it. Why? None of us walks on water. We're not the fourth members of the Trinity. The only option you have when you minister is that you're ministering to sinners just like yourself. And there's going to be hard stuff. And Paul is saying to Timothy, hey, man, I want to keep it real, buddy. Just like I told you before about the farmer, the soldier, and the athlete, how you have to put up with stuff before you can get the reward. Guess what? You ain't at the reward place, so now you're going to have to put up with some stuff. So he said, endure. I wish I could say, hey, get off the pony, stop the ride, park the car, go get another vehicle. I can't tell you that, buddy, because the calling of God is irrevocable in your life. So you're going to have to endure. And then he also tells him, number four, do the work of an evangelist. In other words, keep the gospel in the forefront of your mind and on the tip of your tongue. Some commentators say, well, Timothy probably didn't have the gift of evangelist, and that's why he called. I don't know that you can make that conclusion about this. Maybe they're right. I don't know. But I think the larger point that Paul is making to Timothy is that the gospel is everything. The gospel is everything. And don't wander away from the cross. Don't wander away from calling people to trust Jesus as Savior and Lord, because that's their means of transformation. That's what you're in this thing for. Keep the cross central. Keep the gospel on your tongue. And then he tells him, number five, fulfill your ministry. Fulfill your ministry. Whenever you read Bible verses, be sure to connect them with the context, because you say, fulfill your ministry. See, notice the word order here. I've said this here at this church before. He didn't say draw fulfillment from the ministry. He said fulfill your ministry. Fulfill your ministry. Where do you get that? He's drawing him back to what he said in verse 1. That you didn't choose the calling chose you. And so there's some objectivity about it. It's not how you feel about what you've been called to do. It's not your feelings. It's not how you feel about it. It's the fact that you've been called to do it. So what do, Timothy? Do it. Do it. And let me share something with you that you're going to think I'm absolutely nuts here, but hang in there. There might be some validity to that. But listen to me. In these 71 years of my life, I got to tell you something. You know what I've observed? People who chase after fulfillment are terribly unfulfilled. Because fulfillment is a byproduct. It should not be an objective. And paradoxically, the people who pursue purpose are the most fulfilled people I've ever met. Because fulfillment is a byproduct of the reason why they were born. The reason why they were born. I can save you a whole lot of money on a counselor's couch or a psychologist's couch. Listen to me. You fulfill your mission. You fulfill what God called you to be about. And get off of this roller coaster ride of, I'm not happy in this and I'm not happy in that. I'm not happy. You know, I'm not just saying that God does not want us to be happy. Don't hear me as being some ogre here. But really, the truth of the matter is joy and fulfillment comes by doing what you were born to do. So Paul tells Timothy, listen, pull your emotions in here, buddy. God's laid his hand on you to do something. And fulfill that. Fulfill that. Now, having said that, he says, okay, Timothy, there's a sacred trust. But the sacred trust takes place before the sure reward. The execution of this takes place before you receive this. Now, what I love, and you've seen this as you've read the book of 2 Timothy, what I love about this book, you find Paul going back and forth. At first glance, when you read the book, you're saying, is Paul stuck on himself and keeps using himself as an example? I mean, that's a little arrogant, isn't it? No, not when you think about it. Paul is leveraging the heart affection that he has in his relationship to Timothy. And thus he goes back and forth in the book. He'll give them these strong directives, and then he'll pull back and use himself as an illustration. And the reason he does that, it's a great legacy thing. It's a great parental tool. And I'm not saying that he's not manipulating Timothy. But he knows that Timothy loves him and that Timothy looks up to him. He knows that. And so what he's doing is he's saying, look, Timothy, look. If God can sustain me to do this, and I know you love me, and I love you, son, let me tell you what my outlook is. I've done this with my kids. You've done it with yours. I've done this especially with my boys who are in ministry. They hit hard spots and patches and things are not going well. And I'll say, hey, look, man, let me just share what happened to me in 1987 and over here. And let me tell you what happened over in 1992. What happened in this situation? What am I doing? Am I holding myself up as a fourth member of the Trinity? No. Telling them that they can make it. And this is what Paul does in verses 6 through 8. He shifts. And now Paul here, is telling Timothy what he should have learned, or what he should learn from Paul's example. And Paul's basically, I would say that there are three messages, three lessons that he is giving to Timothy based upon his example, strongly implied in these three verses. The first one is this, verse 6. He's telling Timothy, don't hold back. Don't hold back, buddy. Don't hold back. Listen to these words. He says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. Now, what has overshadowed the entire letter is now said explicitly. Paul is about to die. This whole reality has overshadowed the entire letter. But now Paul comes right out front and says, Timothy, they're going to kill me. The time of my departure has come. I'm being poured out as a drink offering. He was decapitated, we know from history. And by the way, the expression drink offering has caused a little bit of, some scholars don't know exactly what he was referring to. I lean toward the idea. I think what he's referring to here is the libation that was associated with the daily sacrifices in the temple in the Old Testament, that there were daily sacrifices and there was a libation. And this libation was called the drink offering. And the point is that Paul is saying that his life will shortly be poured out on the altar of sacrifice. And he said, it's going to cost me dearly for fulfilling my calling, Timothy. It's going to cost me my life. But I also think that what he's saying here is, look, and I want us to hear this. By the way, please forgive me for being so straight here, but I want you to hear this. I want you to hear this about me. And I want you to hear this about the next person that will come after me. Because I think this is germane. What Paul is saying to Timothy is this. I want you to remember that the work of God is always more important than the instrument he uses. And Paul is saying that to Timothy. He's saying, Timothy, look, I'm going to die. But when a man of God dies, nothing of God dies. When a man of God moves on, nothing of the ministry moves on. And I'm so grateful to all of you here at Fellowship. I am. You all have put wind in my sails. You all have been a blessing to me. The kind notes and words and stuff and the tears that keep filling up my eyes more often now than ever. It's really, really great and all of that. But listen to me. Whoever comes after me is raised up by God to take Fellowship to where it needs to be. And it's next. It's like what God said to Joshua in Joshua chapter 1, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, let's move on. And this is what Paul is saying about himself. So I'm being poured out as a drink offering. It's about over for me. And he says, but he doesn't want it to be morbid, so therefore he uses the expression, the time of my departure has come. Now, you might miss that from the English, but the word departure there is a nautical term. It was used of ships who are weighing anchor to set sail for their final destination. And so what Paul is saying is that, look, don't be overly mourning about me. I'm going to my final destination. So he's saying, hey, look, don't mail it in, Timothy. Don't hold back. The second message that he wants to give to Timothy from his example is found in verse 7. He said, okay, now finish your race. Don't hold back. Finish your race. Verse 7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And what he's saying is that, no, he's not saying I'm some example that you can't reach. No, you can do this too. So Timothy, you finish your race. Look at me. I'm finishing. You can finish. You can finish. The ministry and assignments that God has marked out for Timothy, don't get an incomplete. Finish the race. And actually uses three words there. Number one, word is fight. And I think when he said, I fought a good fight, I think he's referring to the struggle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. I fought a good fight. Pressed into that, the word race is the ministry and assignments that marked God's course for him. Everything that God wanted me to do, by the grace of God, I'm finishing that. Says, I've kept the faith. Notice the definite article in front of faith. He's not talking about just his faith to believe in the gospel, but the faith is a reference to the whole body of truth. He says, I've not wavered from the truth of God's word. What more can you ask? I fought the fight. Finished the race. I've kept the faith. And then the third message he's given to Timothy from his own example is that your reward, Timothy, is waiting. Verse 8. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but to also to all who have loved his appearing. Let me just say this to you. One of the problems with history, particularly as we read our Bibles, is that we have a way of, reverse projecting on that moment in history. What do you mean by that? It's not, of course, the great Apostle Paul, he would say that you know, he did all this stuff and people know who he... Well, no, you have to understand something, okay? When Paul's writing this, he had no idea of the incredible impact he would have with his life. He wrote 13 of the books of the New Testament. But he's not ending his ministry in a crowded stadium someplace with people giving him a standing ovation and all these awards. He's ending his ministry in obscurity. He's in jail. And not only that, if you read the end of some of his epistles, some of these dudes have really turned on him. And the persecution. It's amazing. And yet he says to Timothy, son, I want you to be primarily motivated by that which you cannot see. Yeah, it's good to give thank you notes. Don't get me wrong. It's good to encourage one another. I wrote about that. It's good to bless, but yes, that's great. But there's going to be flat out times in your life where the walls are closing in, where you're tempted to say, do I matter? Has what I've done made a difference? And I want you to hear from me. Yes, there's a crown waiting for you. But you don't get the crown here. You get it when you cross over. So, son, you need to make it home. Make it home before dark. Some of you have heard me use that line through the years. And that actually is the title of a book I wrote back in the year 2000. And what motivated me or inspired me to write that book was a poem written by a mentor of mine, Dr. Robertson McQuilkin, who was the former president of Columbia International University. It used to be called Columbia Bible College and Seminary. Robertson's with the Lord right now. I was serving on the board, and I'll never forget this, in that board meeting where he announced that he was resigning. And the reason why he was resigning is because his wife Muriel had contracted Alzheimer's disease. And so he explained in that meeting that we offered to do whatever needed, whatever she needed, her care, or whatever. He said, no, that's not the question. That's not the issue. The issue is that she sacrificed for me for all these years. And I believe God is calling me right now to take care of her. And then he read this poem that he wrote at the very end of that board meeting, and there was not a dry eye in the place. It was one of the most moving experiences I've ever had in my life. The title of the poem is Let Me Get Home Before Dark. I want to read it. It's sundown, Lord. The shadows of my life stretch back into the dimness of the years long spent. I fear not death, for that grim foe betrays himself at last, thrusting me forever into life. Life with you, unsoiled and free. But I do fear. I fear the dark specter may come too soon. Or do I mean too late? I fear that before I finish, I might stain your honor, shame your name, grieve your loving heart. Few, they tell me, finish well. Lord, let me get home before dark. Will my life show the darkness of a spirit grown mean and small, fruit shriveled on the vine, bitter to the taste of my companions, a burden to be borne by those brave few who love me still? No, Lord, let the fruit grow lush and sweet, a joy to all who taste, a spirit sign of God at work, stronger, fuller, brighter at the end. Lord, Let me get home before dark. Will it be the darkness of tattered gifts, rust-locked, half-spent, a life that was once used of God, now set aside? Grief for glories gone or fretting for a task God never gave? Mourning in the hollow chambers of memory, gazing on the faded banners of victories long gone? Cannot I run well until the end? Lord, let me get home before dark. The outer me decays. I do not fret or ask for reprieve. The ebbing strength but weans me from Mother Earth and grows me up for heaven. I do not cling to the shadows cast by mortality. I do not patch the scaffold lent to build the real eternal me. I do not clutch about my cocoon, vainly struggling to hold hostage a free spirit pressing to be born. But will I reach the gate in lingering pain, body distorted, grotesque? Or will it be a mind wandering untethered among light fantasies or grim terrors? Of your grace, Father, I humbly ask, let me get home before dark. And that's what we all want. Let's stand together.